beauty, maybe in the whole world. It's the most beautiful place I've ever seen personally. And when I go to Yosemite, there is a rock that's iconic, and it is called Half Dome. It is the iconic rock of Yosemite National Park. But when I say rock, you might get the wrong idea. It's not a rock. It is about a 3,000-foot cliff. It's a dome that has been, they say it's been carved by glaciers, and so literally half of the dome is missing, and it's just this sheer giant cliff, and it's about 3,000 feet tall, and it is amazing. And when I was 13 years old, of course, it was like, Half Dome was like a siren calling out to me, saying, climb me, climb me, climb me. And so my desire was to hike up to the top of Half Dome. Now, it's about an 8-mile hike to get to the top of Half Dome. And so I never hiked before. I didn't know what hiking was in the mountains. I was just a 13-year-old kid, very ignorant of these things. And so people were trying to give me advice. One of the things that people were saying to me is, if you're going to hike up Half Dome, you need to bring a lot of water with you. In fact, more water than you think you need. Because if you get up in the mountains and you run out of water, you are going to become dehydrated. And your body is going to shut down and you're going to get a headache, you're going to get sick. And this hike is going to be so much more difficult than it needs to be. And I looked around and I saw all these waterfalls coming off of these cliffs. And I thought to myself, there's all kinds of water up in the mountains. If I run out of water, I'll just drink water out of the river. And of course, everyone said, no, no, whatever you do, don't drink the water from the river, because the water is full of parasites. And if you drink the water from the river, you're going to get sick. Those parasites are going to get into your body. They're going to make you sick. And you're going to suffer as a result of that. Whatever you do, don't drink the water from the river. So I hiked up Half Dome. Carry enough water with me. I ran out of water. I became very thirsty. I was dehydrated. I saw this river flowing and I thought, I've got to get a drink of water. So I drank water straight out of the river. And I got to tell you, it was delicious. It was ice cold. It was water fresh off the snow melts up there in the mountains. And it was so refreshing. It was so much more refreshing than the lukewarm water everyone else had been carrying around in their water bottles for hours all day. And I was drinking this water and it tasted so good. And it got me down the mountain. I didn't get sick. And so a few years later, I guess I'm about 20 years old, I'm going to Venezuela. This is my first time to leave the United States and travel abroad. I'm going to Caracas, Venezuela. And everyone is giving me advice about what to do when you go out of the country. One thing everybody said was, don't drink the water in Venezuela, because the water in Venezuela is filled with all kinds of impurities. And if you drink the water in Venezuela, you're going to get sick. Your body's not used to these contaminants. It's going to make you sick and you're going to regret it. But I drank the water in Yosemite. It didn't make me sick. I was invincible. And so I went to Venezuela with a very arrogant type of attitude, thinking that I was invincible. People would be so afraid to drink the water. We'd go into a restaurant. They would order a Coke, but they would always order it without ice, because you don't know where that ice came from. No ice, just a Coke. I was like, I want my Coke cold. Give me ice, you know. Give me the Coke with ice. And then I got so bold as to just, give me some water. I mean, if the Venezuelans are drinking it, they're fine. Why can't I drink it? So I drank the water, and eventually my luck ran out on me. Eventually I drank something that had some kind of contaminants in it, some kind of impurities in it that affected my body in such a way that for about 3 or 4 days I couldn't leave the house where I was. I couldn't get far away from a toilet is what happened. And I was sick and just felt like I was dying there in bed for about 3 or 4 days. Now, what is true physically is also true spiritually. And what I mean by that is this. We live in a world that is full of impurities. We live in a world that is full of sin. And if we allow the sins of this world to enter into our hearts and enter into our minds, then those sins are going to contaminate our souls to such an extent that we could lose our salvation. You know, we could become so contaminated, so polluted with the sins of the world that we are cut off from God
and we die in our sins. And that's a terrible state of affairs. So, take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. First John chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, what must we do? Here it says that we must purify ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean to purify yourself? And I think what that means is, we must get serious about living a holy life for the glory of God. We need to get serious about overcoming our temptations and not sinning. We need to get serious about being a pure people for the glory of God. Now, when my grandfather died, he left four sons. So there was my dad and three uncles. And on the reservation, there's a tradition that the Indians have. They dig a huge pit, and they take all of the person's possessions who died, and they throw those possessions into the pit, and they burn them. They burn all of his possessions. And so my grandfather died, and we're there, and there's this huge pit, and there's the four sons standing next to each other on the edge of the pit, and people are carrying out my grandfather's possessions, and they're throwing them into this pit, and there's a raging fire going on in this pit, and they grab this jar of shaving cream, and they throw it into the fire in the pit. And my four sons standing next to the pit there, I don't know how long that jar of shaving cream was in the fire, but eventually there was this bang, this loud explosion, and this shaving cream just goes flying up, smack, right in the face of one of the sons. Four of them standing there, only one of the sons gets hit in the face with all of this shaving cream. Not the can, just the shaving cream. And it just so happened that this particular son was the rebellious son. This was the one who was, you know, always in trouble with the law, trouble with his wife, trouble with his family, always getting into fights, having problems. And everyone laughed and they said to him, "That's your dad telling you, you need to get your life right. You need to clean up your life." Well, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says that we must purify ourselves. And maybe God is telling us that we need to clean up our lives as well. Stop living in sin and stop thinking that it's okay to enjoy the pleasures of sin. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I'm fine. I can do whatever I want. God is saying, get serious about the way you're living your life. We need to purify ourselves. We need to be pure and holy and live a life that is commensurate with our faith in God and our faith in Jesus. Now, why would we purify ourselves? Or the question is, what motivates us to purify ourselves? So take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is." And there are 4 points I want to make from this verse. What motivates us to purify ourselves? Number one, he says in verse 2, we are children of God. We need to understand that it is an honor, it is a privilege to be children of God. In fact, notice what he says in verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." When he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God," he says that with amazement in his voice. There's a sense of amazement in what he is saying. And he says, let this sink in for a minute. That God, who is the Holy One, actually would call us and accept us as His children. We are the children of God. We are children of the Holy One. And because God is holy, therefore we should purify ourselves and live holy lives. We should behave as if we really are the children of God. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read that God created man and woman in His image. We were created in the image of God, the general principle being God wants us to be like Him. We know that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4, we have visions of the throne room of heaven. God is on His throne, and the heavenly creatures are praising God for His holiness. Of all the attributes that we could praise God for, they're praising God for His holiness. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy. And we were created in the image of God because God wants us to be like Him. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Be holy because I am holy." So why do we purify ourselves? Because God is holy. And we are the children of God. It's our relationship with God that demands that we be a pure and holy people. Now he goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "We know that when He appears," that is Jesus, "Jesus will appear." Jesus is coming back. And it is knowing that Jesus is coming back that motivates us to purify ourselves. We know that Jesus is coming back. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In My Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So we know that Jesus is going to return, and He's going to return in order to receive us to Himself, so that we will always be with Jesus. But when we think about the second coming of Christ, we know that the second coming of Christ is going to be the end of time. We know that the second coming of Christ is going to be Judgment Day. So in Matthew chapter 25, we read about the second coming of Christ, and we know that Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, the goats are not going to heaven. The goats are not going to be saved. The goats are going to be cast away from the presence of God. Now, the sheep, on the other hand, the sheep are going to go to heaven. The sheep have salvation. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" So there are those who will be saved, and there are those who will be lost. Now, when I was younger, a teenager, and I used to think about the Judgment Day and the second coming of Christ, I was terrified. I was scared to think about the Judgment Day because I really did not know whether or not I was going to go to heaven or I was going to go to hell. And I could see it going either way. Like, I was right on the line. And so I could see it on the day of judgment that I would be the very last person in line to step foot into heaven, and then the gates would close right behind me. And I would turn around, and I would see the multitude of people who did not get into heaven. And I'm the very last one who got in. Or I could see it going the other way, where I'm at the front of the line, and all of a sudden the gates close, and I'm on the outside. I was so close, but I didn't make it. And so this uncertainty about my own salvation caused me to have fear and anxiety when I thought about the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment and the end of time. However, God does not want us to live in fear. God does not want us to live with doubt and anxiety. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus. And he says there's going to be a resurrection and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. And he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." So when we talk about the second coming of Christ, instead of having fear planted into our hearts, it should be a message that brings peace and comfort into our hearts. We should have peace and confidence when we think about the second coming of Christ. Why? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ Jesus, then there is no condemnation. So why are you worried about something that does not exist? Because if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have eternal life. And in fact, this is what John is going to go on to say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to know that we have eternal life. But this should be something that motivates us to purify ourselves and be holy for the glory of God, because we know that Jesus is coming. And we want to be with the sheep. We want to be a people who receive salvation. Now take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Another reason why we must purify ourselves is because we will be like him. We already mentioned the concept that we were created in the image of God because God wants us to be like him. And so as we live our lives in this fallen world, we are a people who are striving to live according to the image of God. We're striving to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to take the characteristics of Jesus and make them our characteristics. We want to teach the way Jesus taught and speak the way Jesus spoke and think the way Jesus thought and be like Jesus. But we know that in the resurrection, we will truly be like Jesus. A transformation is going to take place. And we are going to be like Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the first, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Jesus in the resurrection. So I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. Keep your finger in 1 John. But I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, speaking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Then take a look at verses 50 to 53. Verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." There is going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be a glorious resurrection. It's going to be a powerful resurrection. There's going to be a transformation that takes place in the resurrection. This perishable body is going to be raised up imperishable. This mortal body is going to be raised up to immortality. We're going to be raised up to eternal life. And so all the failures and all the shortcomings of the human body, all the pain that we live with and all the suffering that we go through physically as we age and as the body breaks down and as organs and things don't work the way they used to, all of that is going to be something from the past. Because in the resurrection, we are going to be transformed, and this physical body is going to be a spiritual body, and it's going to be like that of Jesus himself. We will be like Jesus. That's incredible. Now, take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he goes on to say, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We are going to see God in all of his glory. This is incredible because throughout the Bible, you have this idea that God is so holy and man is so sinful that the presence of the holy God would kill a sinful human being. And so God will send a visible manifestation of his presence. There was a cloud, you know, that the Israelites saw. There was a pillar of fire that the Israelites saw. There was the glory of God, this light that came down and filled the tabernacle or filled the temple to such a degree that the Israelites had to, the priests even had to leave the premises because the light was so bright. But that wasn't God in all of his glory. That was simply a small visible manifestation of his presence. There's a story about Moses in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and Moses asks God, let me see your face. I want to see you in all of your glory. And God says to Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. But God does give Moses a privilege. He says, I'm going to pass by, I'm going to cover your face, and then I'm going to remove my hand, and you're going to see a glimpse of my back as I walk past you. So God walks past, and Moses sees a glimpse of God's glory. He just sees his back as he walks past. And then Moses comes down from the mountain, and Moses is literally shining. He's literally radiating the light of God because having seen a glimpse of God was so powerful, so impactful, that it physically transformed his body and turned him into a human glow stick. So Moses' face is literally reflecting the light of God. And yet not even Moses saw God in all of his glory. Can you imagine how incredible it's going to be when we get to heaven and we stand before God and we see God in all of his glory? We see God just as he is. This is possible because we have been purified by the blood of Jesus. Because we have been transformed and conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so we will be able to stand before God and see God in all of his glory and just be amazed at the greatness and glory of God himself. Now, why should we purify ourselves? What motivates us to purify ourselves? So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, there's 4 points. Number one, because we are children of God. Number two, because Jesus is coming back. Number three, because we will be like him. And number four, because we will see him as he is. But those aren't the only 4 points to be made here. He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So who purifies himself? Those who have hope. We have hope. And because we have hope, we must purify ourselves. Now, in English, in our modern culture today, we use the word hope in a different way than it's used in the Bible. So we use the word hope in the context of, I have a desire that I would like to see this happen, but there's really no guarantee or promise that it's ever going to happen at all. You know, I really want the Colorado Rockies to make the playoffs. I hope that they'll make the playoffs, but there's really no guarantee or promise that they're going to make the playoffs. In fact, it looks like they're not going to make the playoffs. People have already written them off. But I hope that they'll make the playoffs. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about here in the Bible. When the Bible talks about the hope that we have in Jesus, it's talking about a guaranteed outcome. We know that we're going to receive eternal life. How do we know this? Because God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And God said, he who has the Son has the life. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And so we know without a doubt that we are going to inherit eternal life. The reason it's hope is because It's something that is going to be experienced in the future. We're not experiencing the fullness of our salvation today while we live on this fallen world. Even though we are the saved people of God, we look forward to the time when we will enjoy the salvation that God has offered us through His Son Jesus in its fullness and in its completeness in the resurrection in eternity after the end of time. But we have hope. And because of the hope that we have, we must purify ourselves. Now, take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He talks about our hope. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. What makes our hope certain? What makes our hope a guarantee? It's the fact that our hope is fixed on Jesus. Or in other words, Jesus is the source of the hope that we have. It comes from Jesus. And that's why our hope is a guarantee. I saw a man wearing a shirt yesterday, and his shirt said, it's not about what I did, it's about what God did. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus never sinned. That makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice that can take away our sins. So Jesus died for us. He died in our place, and our sins were attributed to Him when Jesus died on the cross. And His righteousness has been applied to us. The fact that our hope is fixed on Jesus is the reason why our hope is a guarantee. Now, our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Jesus died. He was buried in the tomb on the third day. Women come to the tomb. They want to anoint Jesus' dead body. He was buried kind of hastily, and so they want to make sure He's truly prepared for burial. But when they get there, they discover that the tomb is open and Jesus is not there. And an angel speaks to these women in Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. And he says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for He is risen. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's His resurrection that guarantees all the things that we hope for in Him will come to pass. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the reason why our hope is a living hope. That is a guarantee of everything that God has promised us. Now also take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Jesus is pure. Now, we already talked about the fact that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then Jesus comes along, and who is Jesus? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus is literally God in human form. And so we see Jesus showing us how we can live as human beings in this fallen world and still live according to the image of God in which we were created. Jesus was successful in living according to the image of God because He literally was God in the flesh. And Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted. And yet Jesus never sinned. And so Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. Now take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. What was the purpose of the mission of Jesus? According to this verse, His purpose was to take away sin. Sin is what has destroyed creation. And Jesus comes along and He's going to take away sin so that creation could be everything that God intended for it to be. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He provides for us the forgiveness of our sins. Now, it goes on to say in verse 5, in him there is no sin. Now, we could take that in two ways. One way we can take that is in Jesus himself, there is no sin. Talking about the perfection of Jesus. Jesus, even though he was tempted in all points as we are, Jesus never sinned. But we can also take it in the sense that as Christians, as the church, as the body of Christ, we are in him. That is our condition as Christians. We are in him. And if in him there is no sin, then how should we live our lives as people who are in him? We must be a people who live pure and holy lives for the glory of God. We must get serious about overcoming our temptations and not living a life of sin and thinking it's acceptable, because it's not. Because we are in him, and in him there is no sin. Now, when he talks about in him there is no sin, and in the context and the way I'm using that, okay, talking about us as fallen human beings being in him, it doesn't mean we're never going to sin. But what we're going to read in the next few verses is that he's talking about your lifestyle. Are you living a lifestyle of sin? Are you practicing sin? Because if you're practicing sin, then you're not really in him. So notice what he goes on to say in the following verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Take a look at verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I read those verses because I want you to see the word practice, 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 practice. We're not talking about literal perfection, okay? We're not talking about the fact that I'm in Christ, therefore I am never going to sin. But what we're talking about is the fact that because I'm in Christ, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to practice righteousness. And the standard of my life is going to be a life of righteousness, not of sin. Unfortunately, I think we have a lot of people in the religious world who claim to be Christians, and yet they're practicing a life of sin. And that's not possible. They may say they're in Christ, but if you're practicing a life of sin, then you're not really in Christ at all. And so we must purify ourselves. Why? Because we are children of God. Because Jesus is coming back. Because we are going to be like Jesus. Because we are going to see him just as he is. Because we have hope, and our hope is fixed on Jesus. Because Jesus himself is pure, and in him there is no sin. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. This is pure and undefiled religion, is to live a life unspotted by the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so I encourage us all, I challenge us all to get serious about the kind of life that we're living for the glory of God. Now, Jesus came to take away sins. You know, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins." Primarily, or at first, that happens when a person is baptized into Christ. You know, we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. That's when we are purified, sanctified, and made holy, and recreated in the image of God. And then we continue purifying ourselves, overcoming our vices and overcoming our temptations so that we live a pure and holy life for the glory of God. And if you would like to respond to this message, we invite you to come forward at this time.